have three sons that are 21, 23, and 25. And so when I look out and see your faces, I see them and folks like them that we've been loving over the years. So it is it's a joy to be with you. And you have a great staff team here we've enjoyed over the years, and I think you know that. I want to talk tonight about obedience to Christ. And here's just a thought for you. You know, I hope that these college years are wonderful years in your life. But here's what I hope doesn't happen. I hope that 10 and 20 and 30 years from now, you don't look back on your college years as the best years of your life. Wouldn't that be sad? I mean, I hope you enjoy this time, but I'm hoping that what's happening now in your lives is you are laying foundations in God's Word and understanding what life is about and how to live with Christ and the fullness of that, so that your life 10 and 20 and 30 years from now, you can't even imagine, you know, the beauty, the fullness that would mean in your life. And so that's our goal. Our goal for you is not just what happens for two or three or four or five or six or whatever years on the college campus, but it's for a lifetime of walking with God. And so tonight, my message on obedience comes from a little bit different angle. It's our motivation to obey. And when we think about a subject like obedience, sometimes the message too quickly becomes you should or you ought to. Kind of like it's a duty or an obligation to do something contrary to what's best for you versus God created you. God designed you. He knows exactly what is most pleasurable, satisfying, fulfilling, and He wants you to experience fullness of life that is only found in Him. And so actually, the main point that I want to point out then is that the most satisfying, joy-filled, fulfilling, pleasurable life is found in Christ, not apart from Him. There's a lie that Nick was mentioning, the messages that we get through media and everything else. And the lie somehow is that if you follow Christ and if you obey the Scriptures in your life, that you're going to lose. You're going to miss out. There's all this pleasure that's offered to you, and you as a believer turn your back on that and you go this other direction instead, destined to lose and to miss out. And that is totally a lie. That is not true whatsoever. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." They are not burdensome for your life. God is not about trying to give you less in your life. John 10:10, Jesus is speaking and says, "The thief," meaning Satan, "comes to do what? To steal, kill, and destroy." There's a true spiritual battle out there, and we have an enemy, and it's Satan, and his desire for your life is pretty clear. Steal, kill, destroy. It's not for your good. And he cannot create anything. So all he can do is take the beautiful things that God has designed and created and twist them and try to get you going to the twisted thing versus the pure, right thing that God desires. If you have your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Old Testament, about halfway through the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. It's interesting to me. This is God speaking about his people in Israel at the time, but now it could be addressed toward us as believers in Christ. And he's saying this. He said, "My people," so my own people, God says, "have committed two sins basically against God. One, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water," he calls himself. And secondly, they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So God in this verse is saying that his people have committed two different sins. First of all, they forsake him, meaning they turn away from him to go elsewhere. They pursue something else with their lives. And so God is calling himself the spring of living water. You can just picture this beautiful waterfall that's existing. And we turn from that, from that spring of living water, and we go elsewhere for life. Now, Beth and I live in Colorado. And at our Navigator's headquarters there, 700 acres of land on a beautiful hidden back right into the mountains. And as you get on the property, you realize that there's some beautiful hikes all over the place. And you can actually walk back to a wonderful, beautiful waterfall that's there. Now picture yourself on a hot July day. You have your bottle of water in your hand, and you've literally drank all the water that's in there. Now you're at 6,000 feet of altitude, and so the water's evaporating from your system pretty fast. You are thirsty. You are parched. And you're hungry and you're thirsty. And so you're desiring something that's going to satisfy that thirst in your life. Just like we as people are thirsty people seeking to have our thirst satisfied as well. So here you are. You're walking back Queens Canyon. You come up to this absolutely gorgeous, beautiful waterfall. Now that water was snow yesterday. I mean, it is clean, it is fresh, and literally you can go stand underneath that waterfall and just drink all you want. Be satisfied. God is saying, that's what he's like. He says, I am the spring of living water. Drink from me. Come to me to have your needs met. Come to me to have your thirst satisfied, thirsty people. That's why I exist, to satisfy your thirst. And so there's God, the spring of living water. We could go to him and drink from that spring of living water. But we notice over here, there's a broken cistern. A broken cistern basically meaning that there's no supply of fresh water coming in here. Now, in comparison to the spring of living water that's pure and fresh and clean and satisfying, over here is this pool of dirty, diseased, polluted water. I mean, mosquito larvae just floating on top. And this is awful kind of stuff. But here's what this verse says. My people have committed two sins. First of all, they've come to me as a spring of living water, and they have turned their back. So we knowingly and willingly go to the spring of living water and say, you do not satisfy. You are not enough. I'm going to run elsewhere for life. And we turn then our back on that spring of living water, and we see this diseased, polluted, stagnant water, and we take our empty water bottle and we dip it in there and we choose to drink from it. We are foolish people, aren't we? What sense does that possibly make for us to do that? But you know what? That's the reality of my life. Over and over and over again, here's the truth of God's word. Him is the spring of living water, not offering me less, but offering me more. But boy, over here, there's an unbelievable marketing campaign that exists over here. And there's temptation and desire. And foolishly, probably daily in my life, I say no to the spring of living water and I come over here and drink instead. C.S. Lewis says it this way, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and foolish ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who's content to make mud pies in a slum when an offer of the holiday at the sea is given to him, we are far too easily pleased. John Piper says it this way: the problem isn't that you're seeking pleasure in life. The problem is you're settling for too little of it. So our message on campus, our message as the navigators on this campus, is not, would everyone please stop sinning? Would you please stop seeking pleasure? No, that's not our message. Our message is, seek the greatest pleasure in life, which is found in Christ, the spring of living water, not going after these broken cisterns that do not and cannot satisfy. The challenge is we take things that are not meant to be God, and we have this throne of our life, and we put those things upon the throne of our life. Our sexuality is one of those things that was just mentioned. Thank you, Nick and Leanne, for sharing about that. And you know, this is a battleground in our, and we have so many young men and women who are just being destroyed and devastated through this area of their lives. And so to offer something wonderful, well, you know, this whole area of sexuality, I think of the beauty that God intends, the spring of living water, one man, one woman for a lifetime together following him, versus pornography and affairs and all kinds of other kinds of stuff that once you get involved with, it's not like it satisfies. It's not like, oh boy, this was what my heart desires. No, you're going to come up empty. Psalm 16:4 says, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. In my Bible, I wrote next to that verse, false gods fail. Why? Because they're false. they were never meant to be God in my life. When I think of relationships, and I've been married to Beth now for almost 30 years. This summer, it's 30 years of being married. Beth is a wonderful wife, not a very good God. That's not God's intention, that she take that kind of a place. So you're dating, you're in a relationship, and all of a sudden, you have to ask yourself, is this person, is this becoming something that becomes an idol in my life, not something healthy? Think of money. You know, money is really a neutral thing. It can be used for good or for bad. But in a materialistic society that's living for the American dream, we have a whole generation of young men and women who believe that you go to college to get a good job so you can make you go to college to get an education so you can get a job, so you can make money, so you can basically buy things and be happy. That's a failed worldview. What's the end result of that going to be? I see young men and women facing what I would call a midlife crisis at the age of like 20. You know, this is supposed to be something you wait on until you're 40 or something. But here's what's happening, I see. Men and women have experimented drugs, alcohol, so many different kinds of things. They have money, so they can buy things. The people that are marketing are going after you. Beth and I were watching a TV show recently, and then it got canceled, and we were asking our son, well, why did that get canceled? He said, well, Dad, the demographic for that is 18 to 35. That's where they're trying to market. They had nobody 18 to 35 watches that show. So they're going after you. And you may not think you have spendable money, but you have more than a lot of folks do. So you've been able to buy things. How many of you have done much travel in your lifetime, either around the U.S. or around the world? It's astounding with young men and women just to hear about all the different places around the U.S. or around the world that they've been. So here's what happens. You give your life to these things. And at the end of it all, you say, there's got to be more to life than this. Is this it? See, these things were never meant to be God in your life. There's to be one God that you worship, that you obey, and that's the Lord God Himself, obeying His word. And when we turn elsewhere, it does not satisfy. It was never meant to satisfy in our lives. Three challenges I want to have for you tonight, and you can write these down. First of all, seek your satisfaction in Christ, not apart from Him. So number one, seek your satisfaction in Christ, not apart from Him. In other words, run to the spring of living water and drink. Drink to your heart's content. I was thinking about this message, I thought, boy, is this going to come across as a call to Christian selfishness? This is really a neat thing because, see, I wake up every day thinking about how to pleasure myself, and that's God's desire too, is how do I find pleasure in my life? Here's, Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Sweet. God's about giving me my own desires, right? Here's the thing. When Jesus is center of your life, and when He becomes the Lord that you worship and give your life to, He begins to transform and change things within your life. He changes what you seek after. He changes your life. He changes your heart. He begins to change everything about you. He begins to change the very desires of what pleasure would even look like for you. God wants to transform you into His likeness. And He wants to change the desires of your heart. I was thinking about a story from the 1700s. A lot of you probably don't study the 1700s, but this is of two young Moravian men by the name of David Nitschmann and Leonard Dober. It was 1732, and these, in the whole era of mission sending, people look back to this date and say this was the first time that a group of people purposefully came together to send out missionaries. They lived in Herrnhut, Germany, on the estate of Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf, and they had someone come through who began to share with them that in the Caribbean, in the St. Thomas Islands, Island of St. Thomas, there were a group of slaves, 3,000 of them, who had absolutely no access to the gospel at all. And so these two young men began to pray about this and sensed God calling them to go do something about this. Now, these are well-educated, pretty wealthy folks, and as they began to share their heart and desire to go overseas, what they found out from the person who was telling about this is that if you were to go overseas, you would have no access to be able to talk to these slaves because they're slaves. and there's no way that you're going to be able to bridge that gap between you as a free person and them as slaves. So the only way that you have an opportunity to actually take the gospel to these slaves is to become one of them and to sell yourself into slavery. And before the Lord, just being so captured with who Jesus was in their own life and their desire to take the gospel, they made a decision. If it means becoming a slave, it means becoming a slave. And for the rest of my life, because my greatest joy, my greatest passion, my greatest desire, my greatest pleasure would see them coming to faith in Christ. Isn't that unbelievable? Now, as they began to share this with their family and their friends and others, everyone thought, you are absolutely nuts. this makes no sense whatsoever. And as they were on the, as the families were on the shore and as they were in the boat ready to leave, Leonard Dober and David Nitschmann yelled out to people as they were sailing away, never to see them again, may the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His suffering. They had seen, they knew of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and the suffering that He'd gone through, and they just pictured this as just blessing to Him for what they were doing. The point of all this is that their lives were so transformed that God literally changed the desires of their heart. Huh. How about us? What about in our lives? What's on the throne of your life? What are you seeking your pleasure in your life? Would it be that God would so transform each of our lives to be more and more into His likeness that our very desires become changed? Number two, submit to the authority of God's Word in your life. So submitting to the authority of God's Word in his life. I think of Psalm 119:105 that says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." I took my boys backpacking in Colorado a few years ago. And to get ready for this, I mean, it's quite an adventure, and it's quite expensive as well, because you're buying these nice backpacks for this trip and the hiking boots and everything. But one of the essential things that you have to have is a very nice, you know, headlamp attached to your head that you can flick on, et cetera. Because what happens if you're out in the middle of the Rocky Mountains late at night? If it's a starry night, you're fine, because you can see better. But if it's a cloudy night and there's no stars around, I mean, you can die. This is not safe at all. And so it becomes critical that you have this light so that you can see the pathway ahead of you. God, about his own word, says, the psalmist is saying, "Your word is like that to me. It's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So we have a whole society of people who are walking around like this. They're blind, and they have no way to see, and they're stumbling, and they're grasping for things that don't satisfy, and when they start grabbing things and eating or drinking from that, that didn't work, so they grab something else. In God's Word, God doesn't want us to live that kind of life. So he's giving us his Word that we can obey. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart." I grew up in a Lutheran background. You know what Martin Luther said about God's Word? He said, "There's more authority in one verse of Scripture than there is in all of the books of the world combined." He believed that to be true. And you have the opportunity to read it and to know what's on God's heart. What does he desire your life purposes to be? What does he desire to do? How is he going to transform your life? This is not just about your effort and work. This is about allowing Jesus to continue to transform you. Beth and I were teaching a relationships workshop, which is typically a pretty popular workshop for college students to come to. And as we were doing it, we began to share, here's God in his wonderful love for us, giving direction of what this area of our lives are to look like. And we point out 2 Corinthians 6:14 that says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." In other words, if you're a believer in Christ and you're dating or marrying somebody who's not following Christ, that's really not God's desire. Because what often happens in that kind of a relationship is you see these two people coming together, and very unlikely is this person who loves Christ going to be passionately following him a year or 5 or 10 or 20 from now. And God knows that. That's why he said that. So his desire is that I as a man would meet Beth, and the two of us following Christ together, encouraging, strengthening, being strong together. This threefold cord is not easily broken, all the different wedding verses you hear and look at. But just the beauty of what this relationship is meant to be. And there's a lot of direction for husbands and wives and raising children and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And we just share this during this conference with these students. At the end of it, a young lady comes up to us afterward and she says, "That was really hard." "Really? Why is that?" She said, This is hard for me. She said, "Well, you don't, we never met her before." She said, "But I love him. I mean, we've looked at rings. But you're telling me that since I'm a follower of Christ and he's not, that God's desire isn't us to be together? How would I have all these emotions? How would I have all this feeling if it weren't what God desired?" And we said, "Here's what's challenging, and this is what I see happening. We have a choice to make. In one hand, we hold God's word and the truth of it. And it's what God desires for us. But here in my life are my feelings and emotions and other things that are strong in my life. And what happens often is that, guess what happens? We lessen the importance of this and we raise the importance of our feelings and emotions. Now, God has no problem with your feelings and emotions. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Delight yourself in the Lord. You know, he wants passion. He wants relationship. He wants that feeling and emotion. But the battle comes in your life when there's a choice to be made. And you have to choose. God's word says this. My desires are elsewhere. They're over here. And now what's going to happen? Is God's word going to be elevated? Or are my feelings and emotions being elevated? And this is what this young gal is dealing with that day. And as she talked to us, she just said, "Boy, I am really, really wrestling because I do believe God's word to be true. I believe that God has my best intentions in heart. But my heart is so far down the road over here." Later that night, she knocks on the door of her boyfriend's dorm room, residence hall, and she said, "You know, I love you. You know, I care for you. We've already looked at wedding rings, etc. But I need to be really, really clear with you. Jesus Christ is the center of my life. He's the one that I worship. He's the one that I adore. I am seeking every day to become conformed more and more and more into his likeness. And I need to obey him. Therefore, I need to break up with you." He's just devastated. He cannot believe that this is happening. A couple days later, he comes back to her late at night. And he said, "I couldn't believe it. I mean, we looked at rings. We're planning on getting married. And when you began to share with me about how Jesus was that in your life, I mean, I've been around church and religion and stuff. I've never experienced anything like that. That somebody actually made a decision based upon the authority of God's word in their life." He said, "It just captivated me. Last couple days, I've been with some of my buddies who are Christians. I've just been meeting with them, saying, help me understand what this is about. How could she possibly make this kind of a decision, a lordship decision, when her feelings and emotions are, I know, with me?" She chose to obey God instead. And he said, "It so captivated me the last couple days. It's just God's been working overtime in my life. I want you to know that earlier tonight, I just gave my life to Christ. And I also want you to know I didn't do it in order to get you back." And they never did get back together again. God led them to other people. But she made a choice. She made a decision. "I'm going to honor God. I'm going to obey God." Is there an area of your life where this is happening? And here's God's word and the truth of it. And then over here is something in contrast to God's word. Now, what we're hoping is that the feelings and emotions come over here. But when it's not that case, is there an area of your life that you need to submit to the authority of God's Word? Knowing that He loves you and He cares for you and He wants what's best for you. You know, there's a host of different areas in life to do this with. You know, for me, one of the areas of my life that I need to continually give to God is just the area of identity. I'm not sure how it happened in my life, but I grew up with an unbelievable fear of failure in my life. I mean, if you want to take me on in ping pong, I'll kick your fanny. I mean, I'm pretty good at this. You want to go bowling, you want to play basketball, you want to do, you know, those kind of things, there's a certain air of confidence. I'm feeling pretty good about myself in these areas. You want to play Pictionary or Scrabble? I begin to shake. I don't know why it is, but just this unbelievable fear of failure. I remember as a kid going swimming. I went to swim practices, and I kind of liked just to jump off the pool, you know, the diving board and swim to the side of the pool, but the idea of swim lessons just absolutely freaked me out. And I would go to practice each day, and I just get literally ill sitting there. I grew up in Iowa, and I was a wrestler, as a kindergartner wrestler. I mean, that's intense. And you're growing up, and I noticed looking back now, you know, we went with the YMCA on Saturdays, and we go wrestle, and you have three matches. But I look back in my scrapbook, and I notice all these places where I didn't actually have three matches. I had one, or I had two. You know what it was? If I saw a kid that I thought could beat me, I was done. I was out. For me, one of the areas of my life that it's been a hard one is public speaking. Just doing this kind of thing. Almost every time before I get up to speak, it's like a death to self experience. I care way too much about what you think. That's not helpful. You know, I've been in ministry now for 30 years doing this kind of thing, and you'd think I'd get over this at some point. I have to get to the point where I say, you know what, I don't really care what people think. Here's a truth I want them to get. So I'm continually wrestling with these things, but is there an area of your life, is there an area of identity in your life that God needs to speak into? For me, it's verses like Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Dead people don't wrestle with self-esteem. They're dead. That's who I want to be in Christ. Ephesians 2:10. You know what God says about you and what God says about me? For you are God's workmanship. God created and designed your looks, your personality, your gifting, all those kind of things. Jim, all the things in my life that if I were God, I would have changed, God didn't. He gave me my sense of humor. He gave me my looks. He gave me, really, God, come on, some hair, please, come. You know, He gave me all kinds of things I would have done differently, but that's not what God did. You are my workmanship, He says, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance for you to do. That's all I want, God. I simply want to walk in the good works which You prepared in advance for me to do. Isaiah 43:4 says, You are precious in my eyes, God says. You are precious in my eyes, honored, and I love You. Allow God's Word to shape your view of how you see yourself. What's the mirror that you look at? Don't look at the glass mirror. You know, look at God's Word to see who He has created you to be, the beauty of all that. First thing we talked about was seek your satisfaction in Christ, not apart from Him. Secondly, what was the second thing here? To submit to the authority of God's Word in your life. And then the third one has to do with what happens in our lives when we do sin. It's not like, well, I'm going to follow Jesus and I'll never sin again. There may be street preachers out there and other people. You turn on the television, they're telling you that that is hogwash. That is heresy. That is not truth. Here's what the Apostle Paul says about his life, interestingly. So the Apostle Paul, he says in Romans chapter 7, the very things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. He calls himself the foremost of all sinners, the least of the brethren. Fascinating. I can identify with that. But he didn't leave it there. I was traveling in the car with my three sons when they were 11, 13, and 15. This is 10 years ago. As we were traveling, I turned to them. I said, guys, what does spiritual maturity look like? I mean, what are we aiming for spiritually in our lives? Now, 11, 13, and 15, you're not going to get brilliant answers back necessarily. And I was asking a little bit facetiously to them, but I've just been wrestling through something. I said, guys, here's what I'm thinking about is the goal of our life, stop sinning or sin less. Is that the goal? So every day of our lives, we wake up, sin less, sin less, sin less. I don't think so. What's interesting, Acts 13, 22, God calls David, King David, a man after my own heart. Interesting. David is called a man after God's own heart. Wait a minute here. Wasn't it David as king, when his men went off to war, he didn't go with them, and instead he hangs back and he sees Bathsheba, not his wife, calls her in, commits adultery with her. David's a man after God's own heart. Bathsheba gets pregnant from this. And so now what's he doing? Now he's covering it up. Now he's going to try to blame it on Uriah, her husband. So he calls Uriah in from the battlefield to come and be with his wife. But Uriah is a righteous man who says, I'm not going to go be in with my wife when my men are out fighting. So Uriah doesn't do that. David realizes the only thing I can do is get rid of this Uriah guy. And so David has him put in the front lines of the battle, and he's killed. David, guilty of adultery, cover-up, murder, there's a host of other things in his life. What is it about King David that God would call him a man after my own heart? I'm talking to my sons about this. Guys, he's the only thing I can get. The only thing that I can understand why God would do that is because when David was confronted with his sin, you know how he reacted? He was laid bare. Yes. He repented quickly. Guys in the Luby family, we're going to try to sin less than we did the day before, but that's not how we're going to measure spiritual maturity. How we're going to measure spiritual maturity is when we're in sin, we turn fast. That's my encouragement to you. Be a fast repenter. Turn back quickly. Do not allow our enemy the opportunity to somehow convince you that you are no longer worthy of God's love because of your own sin. That is totally wrong. Jesus died for that. He went to the cross for that. All of your sin, as you are in Christ, all of your sin, past, present, and future, is removed and is forgiven. And God does not see you in light of your sin. He sees you in light of the perfect life, sinless life of Christ. Isn't that beautiful to understand that? Seek Christ with your life. Submit to the authority of God's word. And then when you do sin, don't let that take you down spiraling. Confess it, receive his forgiveness, and start all over again. Let me pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for these men and women. Thank you, Lord, that you are that spring of living water that we can run to and we can drink to our heart's contentment and satisfaction. And Lord, I pray that we would believe that. And Lord, as we look over here at these broken cisterns, these false gods and places we seek pleasure apart from you, I pray that they would be shown for what they truly are, which is false and not satisfying and not your desire. Lord, I pray that these men and women would submit their lives to the authority of your word in their lives, and they would seek you with all of their heart. And Father, I pray that when we do sin, that we would repent quickly, and that we would turn back from you, that we would receive your grace so we can start all over again. Thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen. One last thing as we end. If you're involved with the Navigators very long, you know, hopefully, that we are pretty serious about God's word. And that's where I would really like to encourage you, just in your own devotional life, scripture memory, meditating, studying, being with other believers, those kinds of things. Another thing I'd love to encourage is that this whole area of summer training programs. Have any of you been to a summer training program? Yeah, David's been. Yeah. Here's Noah's going back this summer to be a part of that. All three of our sons gone to summer training programs. Actually, I think they've been to a couple of them each. Just because it's such an unbelievable opportunity to grow in your own walk with God. My hope for each student involved with the Navigators is they get to a summer training program and they get an overseas missions experience. Now, I don't know if that's possible or not. I don't know your situation, so I won't speak into every situation here. But I would certainly encourage that to happen. As a college student, that's a tremendous opportunity. So explore that. You know, Noah with the staff team, you know, talk to folks about that and just see if God might be leading in that. Thanks so much. Fun to be with you.
Break up into groups of four, five, six, something like that, and spend some time discussing.